Let us reread the verses 19 and 20 of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, 19 and 20. And again, this is God's holy word. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing upon the preaching thereof. It has been said, at least in my hearing, that the best way to get into cold water is to jump. And this morning we did just that. Right at the beginning, we were confronted with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning, in the prologue of the Gospel of John. The nature of Jesus Christ was settled right away without excuse, without apology, without much explanation. This is how it is, and the Lord has spoken. Him being the divine Logos, the Word, him being divine in nature, his incarnation, his dignity and importance as the center of all of Scripture. And now that this question of who Christ is settled, John moves on from the prologue, from the introduction, into the narrative. It begins in verse 19, saying that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. And we will first take a closer look at who these men were and who sent them. One observation right away. It is remarkable that John's preaching attracted enough attention for the Jews in Jerusalem to hear about it and to immediately send a delegation out to Bethany in order to investigate the matter. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan went out to him. They all went out to hear him. And right here we find our first application. And you can probably confirm this from your own experience and also from church history. Wherever in the world the Word of God is being faithfully and holistically preached, and it is proclaimed without fear, and wherever growing impact of this preaching can be seen, the rulers and powers that be will hear about it and they will act swiftly. Wherever the kingdom of God is gaining ground, the evil one is usually just around the corner, ready to strike, ready to create confusion and havoc. And therefore, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 warns us. And this is not just a saying. I know it's quoted a lot, like many verses, but this is real. When we are warned, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." This is not mythology. This is not something that was true back in New Testament times, or maybe in the Reformation or the early church, but now we are a so-called enlightened people. We don't believe Ephesians 6 anymore. We don't believe this anymore. We don't believe that we're actually spiritually attacked. We don't believe that the seed of the serpent actually still is the seed of the serpent. No, that would be a big mistake. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, singular, he is your adversary. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we see this in the New Testament again and again and again. As soon as the word of God is faithfully preached and fearlessly preached, and it is preached for the glory of God and things happen, the devil is just right around the corner ready to strike. But now, who were these men who were sent to inquire about John the Baptist? It says that they were priests and Levites sent by the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, these priests and Levites that are called here or mentioned here constituted a committee of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Jewish Sanhedrin was a body of the 70 most powerful religious leaders in Israel. They were, so to speak, the elders in Israel at the time of Jesus. Let me just pause here for a moment. These men were the religious elite. In Israel, when you had a question about the faith, there was no higher authority than turning to these men. They were the theological rock stars, the bloggers, the authors, the famous conference speakers. Everybody would turn to them. And the Sanhedrin was also a religious high court that took care of all matters of religion in Israel, a religious supreme court in the most religious nation on the face of the earth at that time. Now, the expression "the Jews" is not meant to be anti-Semitic. The way it is used here, it's been used in the Gospel of John 71 times, and most of the time the term "the Jews" denotes Jews who were hostile to Jesus Christ and hostile to the Gospel, of course. And that was exactly the attitude of the religious leaders in Israel against Jesus Christ and against everyone and everything associated with him from that time until today. So a group of priests and Levites were sent by the Jewish religious elite to deal with John the Baptist, as we say today. They had to deal with him, do something about this man. Now let us take a little closer look at what their plan really was. John's preaching had drawn many, many people. Israel had been waiting for a Messiah for a long, long time. They were waiting for their promised Messiah. And here's John announcing the coming of this very desire. This is without doubt what he claimed, what John the Baptist claimed, was without doubt the high point in Israel's history. The long-awaited Messiah was claimed to come or to have come. And of course, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had heard about it, and they were now sending a committee to inquire and, of course, to stop it. I may add, when I hear committee in the context of a church, or in the context of a presbytery, or in the context of a synod, I usually run. I am very cautious in dealing with committees. And here we have one of the worst kind, all joking aside. So the Jewish leaders had heard about John the Baptist and his claims, and they sent this committee to stop it. Now, there were two major reasons for this. First of all, of course, blindness. They couldn't see. And resulting from this blindness, secondly, jealousy. Jealousy was the big motive of these Jewish leaders. One commentator describes the Pharisees of that day, who were apparently leading the charge against John, for us with these words. They were of the party which laid utmost stress on the strictest outward observance of the law, around which they had also built up a forbidding hedge of traditions and human commandments. They were utterly self-righteous and cultivated a formalism that was ostentatious to a degree, especially in observing ceremonies, fastings, almsgiving, long prayers, tithes, etc. End of quote. So these were the kind of men they were. And if you look at it from that perspective, the last thing that these highly religious men wanted was somebody coming along, especially somebody from the desert, and stealing the show away from them. You see, that is often the problem, even within religious circles, even within the church. Jealousy. Let me read a few verses from Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus himself describes the mindset of the scribes and Pharisees with these words. He says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Here you have the hypocrites. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge their borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against man, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And on it goes. This should give you some insight into the mindset of the Jewish religious leaders of the time. You see, this is a dangerous thing, not only for them back then. We all have this desire in us which we have to fight, that we want to be somebody. We want to be applauded, we want to be honored, we want to be called by our titles, we want to be seen by men how great we are and how good we are. And sometimes even among believers, that can bring up and bring out the worst in us, this desire, I want to be somebody. You have to fight it. I have to fight it every time I step into the pulpit. I have to make the decision. Who do I want to please? Do I want to please the people who are listening, or do I want to please God? Every one of us is in this fight, and we have to fight it. And if we would be honest about it and talk about it with each other, our temptations, our struggles, then some of us wouldn't feel as alone and as bad, because when you sit in the pew, you can sometimes get the impression that everyone around me is so much better than I am. I'm sure they don't have the problems that I have. But if we start talking about what we're struggling with, then also we'll become closer. It will be a comfort. We're all in the same ark. I wanted to say in the same boat, but I thought ark fits it a little better, because we are in the ark. The ark is a picture for Jesus Christ. We are in the same boat, Jesus Christ, and we should be honest with each other and not play pretend. Now, I have to say, though, and you don't hear me say that often, but I have to defend those Jews in one respect. Apart from their bad motives, there were also some legitimate reasons to inquire about John the Baptist's preaching. There had been many throughout the years who claimed to be the Messiah. And that issue, of course, had the capacity to fire up tempers and cause unrest, as it had in the past. Many had come and claimed they were the Messiah, and each one of them had some following, and there was unrest and maybe bloodshed. So I don't know all of their motives, but I can tell you there was some legitimate reason to inquire, if they truly wanted to inquire, which is quite doubtful. There had been many throughout the years who had claimed to be the one that Israel was waiting for, and therefore this topic was of high importance for the whole nation of Israel. Also keep in mind that John the Baptist came from a really famous priestly family. Zacharias was a priest, and his wife Elizabeth was one of the daughters, of Aaron. So they were no unimportant people in Israel, and therefore John the Baptist was no unimportant name in Israel. And therefore it was considered important for these Jews to put a lid on it before word gets out too much and to find out what was going on there. After all, Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 21 requires a proper examination of anybody who claimed to be a prophet. It says there, "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" So this is the question. How shall we know whether one is a true prophet or not? I mean, I'm sure many appeared on the scene, and we even have records of those who appeared and claimed to be something, but they weren't. Now here's the answer in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So it was simply telling them, well, this is how you find out whether the man is a real prophet. If the thing comes to pass, he was a real prophet. And if not, he is not a prophet. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So this delegation of religious bullies and inquisitors approaches John the Baptist, and the first and rather obvious question they ask him is, who art thou? They want to know, who are you? Who do you claim you are? You have to understand, these were difficult times. Here's a man from a well-respected family, a priestly family, preaching about the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. This was a highly sensitive issue for the nation of Israel. And that, of course, caused some turmoil in Jerusalem. And the priests and Levites wanted to know what the deal was. And so they asked him, who are you, man? And in verse 20, we read John's answer. And it's rather interestingly formulated. It says, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, this is a very interesting wording. It is first positive, then negative, and then positive again. He confessed positive and denied not, dealing with the negative word denied, and confessed again, positive. Now, this is interesting because this was not a temptation for him at all. This is emphasis. Three times we're being told that he made no qualms about the truth. Three times we are being told by the author of the Gospel of John, by John, not John the Baptist. This is not John the Baptist writing this, but John. And we're being told three times. He didn't make any big business about it. He confessed and he denied not, but he confessed. So as if to say, it was not even a question for him. Freely he said the truth. And this is a weighty wording. Because this preamble, this he confessed and denied not, but confessed, not only refers to the next sentence, but to the whole statement, to the whole confession of John the Baptist. And it is not just a reply. This is a full-blown confession of faith. That's why it says not that John replied. No, this refers to everything that he's going to say. He confessed and denied not, but confessed. I got to tell you a little bit about my past when I was still at court, a court prosecutor. And I would interrogate people. And had to do a lot with crooks, criminals, frauds, and I can tell you, the more fraudulent the person is, the more words they're going to make. You ask them a question, and they tell you all kinds of things, and it's like you're in some haze of words. And at the end, you don't know, what did he want to tell me? This is the opposite from what we see here. Here this is saying, he made no big business about it. He just said it how it was. Like good Ulster stock. Straightforward. Without much talk about it. This much I've learned in the short time. So, and it begins with the words, this whole confession of faith that John the Baptist gives here, begins with the words, I am not the Christ. Now, how much clearer do you want to make it? I mean, there's no other way that you can make this statement clearer. He puts the heart, he puts the finger right in the wound. He goes to the core of their question because he knows what they want to ask. And he says, I'm not the Christ. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. File closed. But no. Also, I want to ask you to think about this. Let's say you're preaching in Israel. In the first century, and you're of very famous stock, and you're so successful that thousands and thousands come to hear you. Everyone wants to see you. Wherever you are, people flock and they want to hear. And wherever you go, they pat you on the shoulder. God bless you. God bless you, John the Baptist. And even the religious elite of the whole nation travels to see you and they ask you, who are you? And you're John the Baptist. I guess for some of us there would be some temptation not to be quite as clear. Well, my father is Zacharias, the famous priest of the course of Abijah. He does service in the temple of Jerusalem. My mother is a direct descendant of Aaron. I myself am an ordained prophet called by God himself. And there's a lot of reference about me in the Old Testament, I might add. And by the way, Jesus, who is God, is my cousin. That is the temptation of a human being, of a fallen human being. Not to lie, just to rub it in a very humble way. Not that I want to exalt myself, but I have to introduce myself, right? I have to be polite. This is who I am. This is my pedigree. But look at it. Nothing of the likes. Absolutely nothing of the likes. I am not the Christ. No word about his ancestry. No word about his abilities or references or seminary degree or pedigree. But he actually answers the real question these Jews had concerning him, namely, do you claim to be the Christ? And he says right away, no, I am not the Christ. But that's not even all yet. They keep asking, they keep interrogating him, and they ask him, what then, art thou Elias? And he answers in the same way, I'm not. This question, of course, refers to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it talks about the coming of the Messiah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The Jews, of course, they knew that Elijah had left the earth in a whirlwind without passing through death, and that he was to return before the coming of the Messiah, and therefore they asked John if he claimed to be Elijah. So it was not totally out of context that they asked this question. But he says, no, I'm not Elijah either. Now, John's denial might confuse some in light of what Jesus says of him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. We must not avoid these passages where it says, where Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, Jesus here clearly refers to the Malachi passage and points to John the Baptist for its fulfillment. And now here John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. What are we going to do with this? First of all, we're not going to avoid it. The word of God is the truth. There are no contradictions, and therefore we have to not be afraid of any passage in the scriptures. Now, if you look at this passage and you exegete it properly, and you look at it in the intersystematic context of Scripture, you will see that this statement doesn't necessarily mean that John actually and literally meant that he is the person, that John was not literally the person of Elijah, but it means that he came in the spirit of Elijah. And you have to admit that there were many similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet. There's a strong resemblance between the two, as Dr. Hendrickson, for example, points out in his commentary when he writes, like Elijah of old, John too was a preacher of repentance. The two resembled each other also in the sudden character of their appearance, the incisiveness of their message, and the simplicity of their life. True, John was not literally Elijah, but inwardly he was indeed, for he went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Luke 1:17 tells us, and was therefore called Elijah by no one less than Jesus himself. End of quote. In Luke, it tells us, he went forth in the spirit of Elijah. That is perfectly in line with the formulation in Malachi, and also with the formulation in Matthew chapter 11. But there's yet another question for John the Baptist by this Inquisition Committee, namely, art thou that prophet? Now that is a rather curious question. And again he answers, no. Just no. And here the Jews are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, where Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, and to him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So the Jews refer to this passage, and they ask John the Baptist whether he was that prophet. But here is the problem. From the earliest time of Christianity, it was clear that this passage refers to Christ, while the Jews distinguished between that prophet to come, and the expected Messiah. So in their eyes, there were two different people. But from the earliest days on, the church interpreted, until we do, also as we do today, interpreted this passage as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sermon in Acts chapter 3, the apostle Peter also verifies that Christ was this prophet. If you want to read that later, you find it in Acts chapter 3. Very well. And then they ask John the Baptist, who art thou? He can almost see they're getting hot under the collar. Who art thou, man? Tell us, that we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? So they interrogate, and they interrogate, and they interrogate, and they get nowhere. And then they give up control of the interrogation because they don't know what to ask anymore, because that's all they had. And then they ask, so who are you? And John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, which talks about him, or in other words, he points them to the proper prophecy about who he really was. And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That was the proper prophecy about John the Baptist. And believe it or not, again, they don't get it. And they ask him why he was baptizing when he wasn't the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor that prophet. You have to understand also that baptism was not a new practice in Judaism. It had been used for converts from other religions to Judaism for a long, long time. So baptism was not new. All converts in Judaism were baptized before circumcision of the male converts. And here the Jews question John's authority to baptize. They question his authority altogether, as they later did with the Lord Jesus Christ. On whose authority do you do this? And in verse 26, we have John's answer. I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He is it who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He cannot hold his peace anymore. He must speak. Do you know that feeling? That you listen, and you listen, and you give the necessary answers, and it is about the Lord. And at some point, you just cannot be quiet anymore, and you have to speak. These priests and Levites focus on him. And that's the big mistake, because they have no idea whom this all is really about. He begins answering their question about baptism. But then he immediately leaves the question of baptism or the issue of baptism and turns to the one of whom baptism is all about. To him who is coming after him, whose saddle strap he is not worthy to lose. And the tone is now set for the Gospel of John to help us to see the Son of God through the mouth of John the Baptist. And the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they just cannot see him. So what is the application of all this? I mean, you could say it's nice to know. But what does it mean for us here in Lochbrickland? What shall we do? What does this mean for us? Well, let me try to apply this. Here you have John the Baptist, and you must not underestimate this. This man was a spiritual giant. The last of the Old Testament prophets, a spiritual giant, a giant of whom Christ himself said that among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. I mean, if Jesus Christ says that about you, you are somebody in the kingdom. The greatest of the prophets. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Thousands followed him to listen to his preaching. Thousands. And the Jewish elite comes out to see him all the way from Jerusalem just to inquire about him. The elite, the religious leaders, the super theologians of the day, the famous ones, the bloggers, the authors, the conference speakers, they come themselves, a committee of them, to inquire about him. And they even go so far as to ask him whether he is the Messiah, or at least Elijah. Or a great prophet. But you have to see this. All that John the Baptist does is refer to Jesus Christ. That's all he does. There is not one achievement of the many, many achievements that he truly had done that he even begins to mention. Not one piece of his own biography, not one piece of his own pedigree, nothing about his achievements, nothing about his importance, nothing that feeds the ego. Absolutely nothing. All he talks about is Jesus Christ, his Lord and his Savior. Everything that he tells them about himself, he immediately puts into relation with Jesus Christ, mentioning only how he is nobody and nothing. And Jesus Christ is everything. This is the humble John the Baptist who in chapter 3, verse 30 will say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Beloved, all that he was asked was, who are you? If somebody on a plane asks me, who are you? Well, where do I begin? This is where I'm from. This is what I do. This is my achievements. This is where I'm. This is what I've done. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Shameful. Shameful for a minister of the gospel. Shameful. And here we have the spiritual giant. There's nothing greater, nobody greater in the kingdom, in the words of Christ. And he puts us all to shame. Because all that he talks about is Jesus Christ, and how Christ is everything, and how he himself, the spiritual giant, is nobody and nothing. He must increase, but I must decrease. Everyone was interested in John the Baptist. But his answer was a 6-verse long doxology on Jesus Christ. He found his identity in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Do you realize everything that they ask him, he immediately puts in relationship to Jesus Christ? We hear that a lot and we read that a lot, which is good. Find your identity in Christ. I mean, it sounds nice enough, and it sounds true, and it is true, but hardly anyone ever tells us what this means. This is what it means. He must increase, but I must decrease. I am what I am in Jesus Christ. That is what it means. Not our achievements, not our pedigree, not our name. I know it is so tempting in this world. It is so tempting for every one of us to be somebody. We have learned in a certain way to throw in our achievements without looking too prideful. We have learned how to sell ourselves. Even in the pulpit, we are moving more and more towards a career pastorate. Self-promotion is big in America. Self-promotion. And maybe soon that call comes to a bigger church, to a more important pastor, or to a better job. I'm not saying that this is all wrong. All I'm saying is our hearts need not be attached to these things, but only attached to Jesus Christ, because we are what we are by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We have to find our identity in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And if somebody asks you, who are you? There's only one answer. I am what I am by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And that's who we ought to be. And that's how we ought to make all of our decisions, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words, to please Him, the one who gave Himself for us. Brother, sister, I have to become even a little bit more direct now. Who are you? If I ask you, who are you? I'm also asking you, what is important to you? What do you live for? What do you spend your time with? What do you spend your thoughts with? Do you find your identity in Jesus Christ? Or do you find it in other things? In your calling? Or in your family? Or in your bank account? Or in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you see yourself? How do you describe yourself? How do you live your life? What drives what you do most? You'd be surprised. What do you put most of your energy in? What do you speak about? What do you think about? What decides your decisions in life? Where you work? Where you move to? Where you live? How you live? Because I remind you once again, I remind us all, Shorter Catechism question number 1. The most quoted and the least understood. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Is it not? It is not God's chief end to glorify man and to enjoy Him forever. It's the other way around. Think about this. Maybe you are facing decisions for life right now. Recalibrate your bearings. Understand who you are. And why you do what you do. What do you think about? What do you dream about? Who are you trying to be? We live in a generation where the young people desperately are looking for identity. They don't know who they are. How do they want to be? Do I find my identity in athletics? Do I find it in being a tough guy? Do I find it in being beautiful or pretty or rich? Or who am I? The young generation is asking this, and we have to give them the answer. You are in Christ Jesus. That's what you are. That's what you ought to be. And that's all you can ever be. And that's all you have to ever be. And believe me, they will not listen so much to what you say as to what you live. Parents know that. Parents know that. Our children learn from how we live, not from how we speak. Have you ever caught yourself thinking, oh, I just sounded like my father? or like my mother. How did that happen? Did your parents tell you, be like me? No. You learn from their example how to be. And our children will learn from our example. What is important in us, in our lives as parents? We can teach them the catechism until we're blue in the face. If we don't live what we teach, better save the time. And I'm not saying save the time, I'm saying teach by example. Be like John the Baptist. Is your life a doxology unto Jesus Christ? Even if it's a pathetic one, do you even seek to be a doxology to Jesus Christ? Or is it this old, broken, boring record that constantly says, me, me, me? It is so boring. It is so shallow. Go on any road of Europe, any main street, and interview people. What is important in life? Oh, that I'm happy and healthy. Wow. Really? That is why you're in this world. That's what you live for. I find this very depressing. We have a higher goal in life. To glorify God. And to enjoy Him forever. I'm at the end of my sermon, but I don't want to let go. I want to make sure I drive it home. Even into my own heart, that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. We have to get over ourselves. We have to get over ourselves. We have to turn to Him who saved us by shedding His precious blood for us, and whose sandal strap we are not worthy to loosen. And let those be the last words of us all tonight. He must increase, but we must decrease. May God help us that this happens in our lives. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, words are patient. Words we make many. Oh, help us, O Lord, to live what we preach, to live for Your glory, to think for Your glory, to speak for Thy glory, to exist for Thy glory. Because only then we will find our destination in this life. Only then we will live in the way that we were created, for the glory of our God. Oh, help us, O Lord, all of us. It's not a question of if, but of degree. Help us to decrease and to have You increase in our hearts and lives. And help our children, O Lord, with all the pathetic examples that we all give, at least at times, that they see beyond us. And have their eyes fixed above us on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. To Him be all glory and praise and honor. In His name do we pray. Amen.